All right, man. It's good to see everybody. It's 6:59, so we can start a minute early. I think you can handle that, but it's good to see you on this I guess sub 40 degree Tuesday. I hope y'all are staying warm. And I can tell nobody's paying attention, which is pretty usual for me anyway. Feel like I'm in my house right now, you know? When Jeff speaks, nobody listens. Don't worry about the stage. I just want to let you know that I've had some concerns addressed to me about the stage, and I've talked to Steve, and he feels that he confident that he can stay on the stage. But it will also just allow us to see if he can, how close he can get to the edge. That'll be entertaining this morning. But we figured we were thinking about changing this to be instead of a vertical, kind of a horizontal direction. But then, he could step off of that. So anyway. Anything to challenge Steve, so that's what it's all about. But anyway, guys, glad you're here this morning. And I am glad the guys are here watching online too. What a blessing that is. And hopefully you are here with your ears on and your hearts ready. Because I always tell people half the battle is not so much the speaker, but having a heart and a mind that's ready to receive. Because oftentimes, we could have watched the game last night. Our fantasy football teams may have not pulled off the game that we wanted them to pull off. Whatever we do, you could have got up this morning and woke our spouse up if we're married, and she might have gotten frustrated with us walking out of the house. All sorts of things could interrupt us. And I just want to encourage you just to forget about whatever's happened yesterday and just be in the moment now. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for each man that's here today. Lord, thank you that your word does its work invisibly and oftentimes without any sense of our own feeling or understanding. And Father, thank you for this word that you've prepared through Steve to us. And I pray you give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to receive. And Lord, I also ask, Lord, that you'd anoint Steve. You anointed him in his preparation. Now I pray you anoint him in his delivery. And I pray everything we be done, that Christ would be glorified in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, there we go. I'm going to break up the reading this morning. We're going to start with just Exodus chapter 3. We're in Exodus chapter 3. We're going to start with verse 1. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So I'm often glad that I teach a men's group, certainly as opposed to a women's group, but even as opposed to a co-ed group, because I feel like we can have some unvarnished conversations from a perspective that women just wouldn't understand. And today's definitely one of those talks. And in fact, later on, when your wife says, "What did you guys talk about today?" you might keep this in mind as you frame it for her. But I have a question for you to consider as I present this morning's talk. I want you to have this question in mind. The question will make more sense as I go on. Men, are you fighting the right fight? Are you fighting the right fight? As I observe interactions throughout the week, I see plenty of people fighting. There is no shortage of anger, argument, and contention in today's world. But what about you? Are you fighting? If you're not, should you be? If you are you fighting the right fight? So I got drawn into the wrong fight this week. I went to the Braves Phillies game on Wednesday night. It's the only one we won. I went with my son Will, and we were having a great time. There was a 3-hour rain delay, if you recall, for that game, but that was perfect because I'd gotten scheduled for a late afternoon meeting that ended up going long. I had to meet my son, but with that rain delay, allowed us to get to our seats right before the first pitch. And after a day of rain, it was a beautiful evening. Was anyone else at that game? A handful of you. Keith, you're always at the game. Doesn't count. So it was a pleasant temperatures. It was a full, lively crowd. Will and I were in good moods, happy to be exactly where we were together. During our walk to the stadium, after we'd parked the car, Will and I had had a conversation about fighting, as in fist fighting. Will is 19 years old, and he was planning to head up to Knoxville for the Alabama-Tennessee game this past weekend. Go Bulls. And I knew that Knoxville would be buzzing for that much anticipated game. And I also knew a lot of young men would be posturing in bars and testing each other. And I wasn't wrong. He had plenty of stories about that. And I was warning Will about the dangers of getting into a needless fight. And I used the analogy of a football game. I said, you know, it's always the guy who throws the second punch. It's the guy who gets instigated, the guy who's provoked. The guy who throws the second punch, he's the one who gets kicked out of the game. And that brief satisfaction of throwing the punch never outweighs the consequences of getting thrown out of an important game. I reminded Will that a member of our extended family ended up going to jail for 7 months because he threw one punch in a bar fight. And more recently, another friend of the family had gotten into an altercation that left him with permanent brain damage. A guy my age got into a fight up in East Cobb. He's now got permanent brain damage. It's likely he's never going to recover. Well, I warned Will that the combination of adrenaline and ego can easily derail a life, potentially forever. Well, the opening five innings of the game passed quickly, and Kyle Wright and Zach Wheeler put together a pitching clinic. There were hardly any base runners. It was a great game if you enjoy pitching duels. And after the end of the fifth inning, I left my seat to go to the men's room. You know, man, how we sort of develop our protocols in the men's room. And I went into the left door, and there was one guy sort of in the queue on that side, and there's some other guys over there. And urinal opened up. I waved the guy ahead. He takes his slot, and I'm waiting. Another one opens up, so I'll go in, and I'm standing there doing my business. And a guy comes up behind me from the other door, shoves me into the wall, and says, "There's a line, dumbass." Oh, yeah. And I know what you're all thinking. Was he a Phillies fan? Was he a Phillies fan? I don't know if he was a Phillies fan because he wasn't wearing any gear. Neither was I. I'd guess that we both came straight from work. He was about my age, but shorter, fatter, uglier. If I'd been a big guy, or if he'd been a big guy, I'm not sure if the story would have come out a little differently. And I told the story to a friend shortly after it happened. He said, "I think I would have just punched him out of reflex." And I said, "Well, I might have, except my hands were full." So what I did do is I matched this guy's anger and profanity. He and I jawed back and forth using language that would make some of you Navy men blush. He finally said, "Fine, we'll settle this outside." So I sort of mocked his little threat, and then we both just stood there for a long time at the urinals, which probably that moment of cool down probably prevented either of us from throwing that first punch. Two 50-something-year-old men saved from violence by enlarged prostates. So I've been reflecting on that episode a great deal since it happened. And I've considered how in that moment, I forgot all of the wisdom I had tried to impart to my son just an hour or so earlier. I was ashamed to realize how that interaction must have looked to the other men watching in that restroom. Because trust me, no one saw my reaction and thought, "Now there's a man under the control of the Holy Spirit." And I thought about how destructive that might have been to my witness if anyone had been watching me. But mostly, I was amazed at how quickly I went from good mood to extreme anger. I think any one of you would have been angry. And this is the difference in telling this story to a woman, because I've told my wife the story, and she's like, "I cannot believe you did that. I'm so disappointed in you. I can't believe it. You're not like that. I can't believe you did that." Whereas I think most of you guys hear that and like, "I think I might have." And I don't think an angry response was unmerited, but the degree of anger and the verbal violence with which I expressed it made me realize at some level, I was already angry. I was angry when that guy provoked me, and I'm carrying an undercurrent of anger all the time. And all I needed was an excuse. So why am I angry? I don't have anything particularly acute happening in my personal life. My family's doing well. My job's stable. I'm enjoying life mostly. But I also read the news every day, and it makes me mad. Our culture's abandonment of logic and reason, the media's refusal to acknowledge obvious facts. You know, you watch all these election ads and you're like, lies, lies. I see the effects of inflation and interest rate hikes on my investments and on my law practice. The gross injustices I see my brothers and sisters in Christ suffering all over the world. So much of this world feels profoundly broken, and I feel myself wanting to set it right, to argue, to fight. I don't repent from those concerns or even from my anger at the injustices of this world, but because of this constantly bubbling cauldron of anger that's in my heart, I often end up fighting the wrong fight. So in Exodus 3:1, we see Moses pasturing his father-in-law's flocks. How far he'd fallen from his previous heights. This wasn't even Moses' flock, it was his father-in-law's. His father-in-law was the pagan high priest. Moses, by his own description, was a sojourner in a foreign land. He wasn't where he was meant to be. Why? Well, it's because he had killed an Egyptian in anger and was forced into exile. Now, was Moses right to be angry about the Egyptians' mistreatment of the Hebrew slave? Of course. And Moses' act of intervention for his Hebrew brother was certainly adjacent to his true calling. But Moses' full and true calling was to serve as the deliverer of all the sons of Israel from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. But he got suckered into a lesser fight that became a massive distraction. At the beginning of Exodus 3, Moses was far even from his adoptive home in Midian. It was on the west side of the wilderness at Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. He hadn't gone there in search of divine revelation. He was probably there in order just to find food and water for his sheep. There's no indication that Moses was expecting anything. But Moses' lack of expectation and his many imperfections didn't prevent God from using Moses as his great warrior for the true fight. The good fight, the fight that would advance the kingdom of God. You could continue reading verses 2-9. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry. Because of their taskmasters, I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. I can't overemphasize the significance of God speaking in this moment. In the biblical narrative, God had not given a direct revelation to any of his people for over 400 years. For 400 years, God had been silent. And for many of those years, his people had been oppressed and crying out for help. And now he speaks. Verse 2 says that the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses. This phrase, the angel of the Lord, appears a number of times in scripture, sometimes referring to an actual angel, but also sometimes referring to a manifestation of God that delivers a message. In this case, a burning bush. God saw a bush that was burning for no apparent reason. And this burning bush was particularly notable because the fire was not consuming it. Moses had obviously seen things burn, and he knew that fire turned wood and leaves into carbon and smoke. But this bush was not consumed. It got his attention. To this point in Exodus, there had been no supernatural events, if you note that in the narrative so far. God had done things that were miraculous, such as preserving his people during persecution and having Pharaoh's daughter pluck baby Moses from the Nile, but there's no instance in which the laws of nature were suspended until now. So there's a shift here. We're entering a new phase. When the Lord saw that he had Moses' attention, he said Here I am. Do not come closer. Remove your sandals, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. This is the first place in the Bible where this particular Hebrew word for holy is used. In your English translation, you'll see holy used earlier in the Bible, but it's a different Hebrew word. Both Hebrew words have the sense of being separate, being set apart. This word for holy also has the connotation of a place. A place where something is, it's used sometimes referred to like a sanctuary, a place where God is, and that place is consequently holy. So God says two critical things about himself in these first words. He says, I am here and I am holy. And Moses taking off his sandals signals far more than, say, we might signify if we took off a hat or a ball cap for a prayer or walking into a sanctuary. By removing his sandals, Moses showed that he was not worthy to be standing on that holy ground. Moses was intimidated by this appropriately. He hid his face because he was afraid to look on God, because he knew that God was holy and he was not. God went on to say, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And God will go on to say this two more times in this passage. God wanted to make it very clear that he was the same God from the stories Moses had heard from his mother and father about their ancestors. It was the same God who had shown favor to Joseph and preserved the line of Abraham. That same God was the one speaking to him now from the burning bush. Well, God told Moses that he had seen the affliction of his people. He'd given heed to their cry. He was aware of their sufferings. So now he was going to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. Not only that, but he was going to bring them up to a land flowing with milk and honey. And he reiterates that he has seen the oppression with which the Egyptians were oppressing the Israelites. He repeats that. He wants to know, I've seen you. I've heard you. I understand. And now I'm going to move. Well, no doubt Moses heard all of this and he thought that it was good. An answer to prayer, the fulfillment of a long and latent hope. And though the question isn't expressed in the text, I'm sure that Moses was thinking to himself, I wonder how God is going to do this. Let's go to verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, meaning God, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, they will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, she will not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. The word of the Lord. So God's answer to Moses' implied question, how will God do this? He answers it by saying, come now, and I will send you. To which Moses replies, in effect, me? Who am I? God then gives Moses the promise of his presence and his power. He wasn't sending Moses out to do this on his own. And God also said that he was going to give Moses and the people further confirmation that Moses was his agent for this. He said, certainly I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you when you come out of Egypt. You will worship on this mountain in this remote wilderness. Well, in verse 13, Moses begins a series of objections that actually continues into the next chapter. The task is too big. It's too intimidating. He tried to fight the fight before, and he got it wrong, and it landed him in exile. Who was he that either Pharaoh or his own people would listen to him? It had been a long time since he was in Egypt. Would anyone remember him? And if they did, would they have anything, see him as anything other than a pariah, a failure, a pretender? Moses' question to God here reveals how much Moses needed to learn, how much all of the Hebrews needed to learn about the nature of God. Moses grew up in a polytheistic, syncretistic, where you combined religions, culture. He was living in the household of the high priest of Midian. There was no law, no scripture for him from which Moses could learn about the character of God. Moses didn't really know who God was. Moses is in essence asking, which God should I tell the people I'm talking to? God's answer is profound. I am who I am. This communicates the idea that he is and always has been. He is the only God who is. He is the one who created, the one who holds it all together, the one who controls, who dictates. In verse 15, God gives a more concise name. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Well, in the Hebrew text, this is where the word Yahweh is used. Yahweh is regarded as a shortening of the whole phrase, I am who I am, and a running together of the clause into one word. In later years, pious Jews were so afraid of breaking the commandment about taking the name of the Lord in vain that they avoided saying his name at all. So they took the consonants out of Yahweh and read in the vowels of my Lord, a different word, so that together they produced the hybrid Jehovah. And that's where that comes from. Well, in verse 16, God gives more detail to this call that he's given to Moses. Moses is to go to the elders of Israel. There's an order to this. This is how Moses is supposed to do this. He's supposed to go to gather the elders of Israel and repeat these words to them. The elders of Israel are at this point no less ignorant than Moses was about who God is and what the plans were for him. These are the very beginnings of Israel's more formal religious system for interacting with God. God identifies the land he has promised to them by naming the people who currently lived in that land. So that list of peoples, all the ites, that communicated two things. First, it told them what the boundaries of this promised land were. This area where all these people are living, that's the land I'm going to give to you. But there's an implied second point here, which is there are people there, and they're going to have to be displaced. God promises Moses that the elders will give heed to what he has to say, no doubt answering one of Moses' concerns. These guys don't even know me, probably, and to the extent they do remember me, they probably don't remember me well. Why are they going to listen to me? God says, I'm going to give you favor with them. They are going to listen to you. So Moses was to take the Hebrew elders before Pharaoh and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, God is putting words in Moses' mouth to give to Pharaoh. So here, instead of saying, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says, tell Pharaoh that the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, because Pharaoh's wouldn't have known about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has met with us. So now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord. Some of you might be asking, why 3 days? Why did he ask for 3 days in the wilderness? And why is that the way that Moses phrases the reason why Moses phrased the request later that way is because that's what God told him to do. But why did God tell Moses to just ask for 3 days? Well, this was a Semitic form of making a request. Many Eastern societies, including the ancient Near East, have preferred to use suggestive, gentle, restrained ways of asking for things rather than just coming right out and asking for what they wanted. We don't have a perfect analogy for this in our culture, in our language, but if I were to say to Alan, how much money you got in your wallet? I don't really want to know how much money he's got in his wallet. What I'm really implied in saying is, I'm about to ask you for some money. So as we'll see later, in Pharaoh's response, Pharaoh understood exactly what Moses was asking for. Pharaoh was under no illusions that this was a three-hour tour. That phrase keeps coming to mind. Under no illusions that this was a three-day journey into the desert. Pharaoh knew that Moses was asking to take his people out of Egypt forever. But God also knew that Pharaoh would say no. So why bother to have Moses make the request if God knew that Pharaoh was just going to say no? Well, it was so that the Hebrew people, the Egyptian people, and all people for all time, including us, would be able to read this story and hear of God stretching out his hand to do these great miracles that would launch this great nation into being, setting the stage for God's redemptive work to come. Not only would the Hebrew people be released, but they would plunder the Egyptians, God says. It's interesting that God says he'll do this through the women. That's a, kind of an interesting note. Did you see that? He said, your women will ask their women for their stuff and they'll give it to them. And this is probably because a lot of the Hebrew women were working as servants in the Egyptian households. And it was the women in those households who would actually, because if they asked the husband, it's like, I don't know where that stuff is. But the women would know where it is to give it to them. So it was in that way, rather than through force of arms, that the Hebrews would plunder the Egyptians. Well, after many years in exile, no doubt, which contained much disappointment, questioning, doubt, and sadness. I mean, try to get inside the head of Moses, who'd been in exile for a long time. He doesn't have his own flocks. He's got his father-in-law's flocks. He's had to take them far away. He's feeding, he's watering them. You know, he's probably thinking, well, this stinks. This is not what I expected. This is not what I wanted life to be. I imagine that we've all had some moments like that. Well, in that moment, God spoke. Moses hears from God. He gives him a promise. His people will be delivered from bondage. And not only that, they would plunder the Egyptians upon their departure. And God would be delivering them into a rich, abundant, beautiful land where they would be free. What a great promise. But what a challenging call. Moses would have to go back to Egypt, persuade the Israelite elders, then confront Pharaoh. Moses had fought the wrong fight and he'd gotten sidelined for a long time. But now he had clear direction from God as to how to fight the right fight. My nugget this morning. Man, I ask again, are you fighting the right fight? It might be that you're not fighting at all. Perhaps you're swimming all too easily in the currents of our secular culture. Or maybe you're hanging around almost exclusively with people who think like you. And you're joining those guys and raging against the insanity of the world. Well, that's not fighting. That's just retreating with complaint. Or maybe you're fighting all the time, constantly angry, often misdirecting your anger at the wrong targets. That's towards something less than our true enemies. And here are our true enemies, the principalities, the powers, the rulers of darkness in this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul identifies that for us in Ephesians 6:12. So how do we know if we're fighting the right fight as opposed to fights that are mere distractions? Well, we know the same way that Moses knew. Moses received guidance from the word of God. God told Moses that he had something far higher and more effective in mind than a secret act of violence against one Egyptian taskmaster in a fit of rage. God wanted to use Moses as his instrument to deliver all of the Hebrew brothers and sisters from Egyptian slavery for all time. Well, you might be saying, well, fine, but where's my burning bush? Sure, if God told me to do something like that, then I would do it. But unlike Moses, we do have the word of God. And the word of God already tells us what we're supposed to be doing. That guidance is woven throughout scripture, but appears in its most concise form in Matthew 28, just before Christ ascended. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So there's a similar promise here that God gave to Moses. He said, I'm going to be with you. You're going to have my power, my presence. Jesus says similar thing here. I am in control. You have my power. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Make disciples from all nations. That is how we advance the kingdom of God. That is the fight we're supposed to be fighting. In this fight, men, our enemies are not unbelievers. Do you hear that? Do you believe that? Those are the people we're supposed to be winning to Christ. There's not the people we're supposed to be fighting. A lot of times we're fighting the wrong fight. It's like, well, that guy doesn't believe what I believe. He said something stupid. That's my enemy. That's who I'm going to fight. and we fight the wrong fight. Our enemies are spiritual forces. The lost are the people we're supposed to be winning to Christ. Rather than fighting them, we're supposed to be working for their salvation. And like Moses, you might be saying, who? Me? Yes, you and me, all of us. There's no exception to this call. No one's exempted from that great commission. We have no shortage of grumpy men who are angry at the state of the world, but we have a profound shortage of godly disciplers. Politics, elections, the culture wars, these all threaten to become massive distractions to our kingdom work. Like an opponent on the football field, the enemy wants to goad us into fighting the wrong fight, to take us out of the game by drawing our attention away from the true fight, the worthwhile fight. And what should be the manner of our fighting? What does it look like? Does it look like jawing profanities in the men's room at the Braves game? No. You could do worse than reflecting on these words every morning, these words from the prophet Micah. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So hopefully I've given us some things to chew on, and let's talk about it at the tables.